Our text this morning is Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. And as you turn there, I will ask God's blessing on our time and His Word. Very simply, Lord, we pray that you would speak, for your servant is listening. I pray, God, that you would be at work in us as we even just read from your word. Holy Spirit, please be changing our mind, changing our heart, and changing how we are so that we would be more like the image of Christ. I pray to this end in the name of Christ and by the power of Christ. Amen. Philippians 4, beginning at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I once heard a man say that when things aren't going so well in my marriage, whether it be fighting, friction, or just felt distance from my wife, these feelings tend to spill over into my relationship with God. If we were to psychoanalyze that statement, we might give it some fancy title, call it transference or what have you. But that is not the important thing. The important thing is the sentiment. There is a similar sentiment that I hear almost every Father's Day, where people who have had disappointments from their dads will tell me that it has made things a bit more difficult when we talk about our Father in heaven. We should expect our enemy to capitalize on the opportunity of rifts in our relationships that resemble and often teach us about the very nature of God. So there are a couple in the Bible that are set up as examples of this is how we know who God is. This is one of those things that kind of hints at it. And one of them is a relationship with our parents. Another is the relationship with our spouses. I mean, those are two consistent and persistent illustrations throughout Scripture of what it is like to know God, our Father in heaven, and just as Christ and the church, so husbands and wives. There's that illustration. There's that tie-in together consistently and persistently. The reason that I mention this is I don't want you to forget something that we talked about 2 weeks ago. It is what prompted this discussion. It is that statement, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Our text this morning flows out of the mention of a rift in a relationship at the Philippian church. And so it is that just as there might be some problems between husbands and wives that we transfer onto God, some husbands between children and parents that we transfer on to God, then so it is that this example of the church, which is supposed to be a demonstration of God's grace and salvation, If there's a rift here, we can also transfer it onto God. If there is discord between these two sisters, Euodia and Syntyche, sisters not by blood, but because Christ died for them both, because Christ brought them both to God in adoption, making them not only his children, but making them related to one another. If there is discord there, then how long before our enemy capitalizes on that rift, whispering that our relationship with God is just as vulnerable? Maybe you've heard people say that. People who have walked away from God, one of the things that they blame is their relationship with the church. Something happened to me here, or somebody said this to me, and there was this rift here. And so it wasn't very long before they realized that there was a problem here, and so there became a problem there. Satan will do anything. He will use anything to create a rift between you and God. And when that happens, I want you to remember this verse, because in it are two promises. So become familiar with the text that we read today. I would even encourage you to memorize it, because you will want to come back here, because our enemy will attack you with those rifts. Those two promises are found, one in verse 7, where it says, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. The second one is in verse 9, and it says, the God of peace will be with you. And so the unifying theme between those two promises is the subject of peace. I read this past week that when some people throw out the word peace, it can often be like a spiritual marshmallow. And immediately, I love that term. I'm going to use it from now on. I don't even remember who said it first. I'm stealing it. It's now mine. Spiritual marshmallow. And that is absolutely true. There are a number of people who talk about peace, and that's what they mean. Something that sounds sweet, but really doesn't have any real substance to it. Immediately, I started to think back upon my time in college. I was an RA in my dorm. As an RA, you are responsible for 50 miscreants who probably weren't parented well to begin with. Suddenly, they expect you, being 1 year older than the rest of them, to be the super parent to solve every problem. I have no idea why they asked me to do it. But there I was, an RA, and I found myself so many times wanting peace and quiet. I would enforce these rules, lights out at this particular hour and quiet hours at this particular hour, and there was none of this and there was none of that, and that wasn't even enough. There were still plenty of moments where I found myself going out, getting into my truck, and just going out some country road and sitting on the side of the road for no reason, no engine trouble, no nothing. Just sitting there because I wanted some peace and quiet. I think there are a lot of times where we are content with that being the spiritual marshmallow that peace is. It sounds sweet, but in reality, there's no substance to it. That is not what the Bible is talking about. That is not what the Bible ever means when it talks about peace. Consistently throughout Scripture, peace talks about wholeness. It talks about completion. It talks about restoration. A visual demonstration is from the text that we read 2 weeks ago in Philippians 4, verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. If you want a phrase that is synonymous with peace, it is that. This relationship has been restored. So when we add all of this up, whether it be the expression, the peace of God, or the following expression, the God of peace, it means that though we were once sinners, God has reconciled us to himself through the blood of Jesus. He has adopted us as sons and daughters. We are his children. Our relationship is restored. That is the peace of God. As we progress in our faith, there are going to be these moments where we become more aware of our utter sinfulness. Before I came to Christ, I didn't even think I was a sinner. I didn't think I did that bad of stuff. But since then, I have become aware that even these passing thoughts or even these subtle things that fall out of my mouth, they are indications of my utter sinfulness. I recognize now, because of the grace of Christ, that I was completely undeserving. I was unworthy of the death of Christ. The negative side of that is that there are some times where there might be a guilt that is felt, and it actually drives us away. Isn't that amazing how our fallen nature is? The one thing that God sought to remedy was our distance, our unworthiness, to save us, to bring us to Himself. And that becomes the one thing that our enemy uses against us and tells us we are unworthy, and so we think we must be distant from God. My friends, what we are promised here is that as Christians, those who have been saved by Christ Jesus, God's peace guards your hearts and minds. And what that means is that though we are utterly sinful, we are reminded that Christ died for our sins, that He would draw us to God when we were so far separated from us. And so if I was utterly sinful when I was saved, then I am utterly sinful as I am being saved. So I still there remain with God. It also surpasses understanding in that we think, how could He put up with me? But that is the wonderful grace of Jesus. It isn't just put up with you. He is with you. I want you to turn over to Psalm 139 for me. If you're new to the Bible and you're not looking on your phone, I can tell you that the Psalms are right dead center. If you hold that book straight up like this, Psalms are dead center. Psalm 139 is what I want you to see, because this shows us just how with us He is. Psalm 139, beginning at verse 1. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. Does that scare you at all? You know when I sit down and when I rise up. Okay, so he can see me wherever I am. You discern my thoughts from afar. So before I even think of something, God sees that thought coming into your brain. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in before and after. You lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from Your Spirit, or where shall I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol or in the abode of the dead, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me, and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to You. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with You. For You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. When David wrote this, he was writing at a time where the Spirit of God did not dwell within the people that were being saved. So I often wonder how deeper Psalm 139 should sound to the Christian who knows that this is a two-way, that there is an intimacy here that springboards our thoughts from this text. This is God being with us, being intimately involved in our lives. So much so that he knows our thoughts, he knows the words before they pop into our mouths, he knows everything that we are concerned about. My friends, I think there is a profound need for the awareness of God in the life of a Christian. If you want to know how I want you to pray for me, that would be it. Make it so that I am aware completely that God is with me. That was a promise that Christ gave to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. I am with you always, even until the end of, not your lives, even to the end of the age. Meaning that this is the promise of salvation, that God is with us. And he is very much in the most intimate, the most secret, the most inward parts of us. He is with us. This past Wednesday night, an adult Bible study, before we began studying together, we had a list of prayer requests. And I gotta confess to you, this is probably the heaviest list of prayer requests that I've heard in a long time. One right after another. This person has died. This family is suffering loss. These people are going through these hardships. It was terrible. And frankly, I did not know how to pray. But when I do not know how to pray, this is my go-to prayer. Make your presence known to these people. I know that God is with us always. I know that, but I forget it. And if I forget it, I think other people might as well. So the best way that I could pray for somebody, especially when I don't know how to pray for them, is that God would make his presence known. Help us to know that you are there. Remind us of the beauty of this text, that the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds, and that the God of peace will be with us. It's weird, I know, because we as the church, and we celebrate this every single Easter, we pronounce Christ's victory over the grave, we look forward to that victory as well, and we talk about the return of Christ Jesus. But just because we are eagerly awaiting for the Lord's return, it does not mean that we are removed from him. It doesn't mean that he is so distant and so far removed from us that we do not know him now. In fact, we are reminded throughout Scripture time and again that we as Christians enjoy this unique and hard to describe relationship. In Acts Chapter 9, verse 4, as Saul was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, which he had been doing for quite some time, he is interrupted by a blinding light. The word of the Lord comes to him from heaven, and he asks this, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He doesn't interrupt him and say, "How come you're hurting those poor, defenseless people from Damascus? How come you're on your way to take those old and infirm people? How come you're on your way to do this to these people and to those people? You need to stop oppressing these people groups." Instead, he asks, "Why are you doing this to me?" And the reason is because when somebody is saved, they are no longer of independence. They have been so uniquely wedded with Christ Jesus that they are inseparably with him. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, it tells us that when a person is saved, they're not only brought back from the death of their sins, but they've been made alive in Christ Jesus and are currently seated with him in heavenly realms. That's the part for me, I don't think I'll ever be able to explain it. How can I, living here in Williamsport, standing here right now, also be seated with Christ Jesus at the right hand of God in the heavenly realms? The only way I can wrap my mind around it is to recognize that my life is hidden in Christ Jesus. God has promised to be with you. And because of that promise, that relationship, that promise guards our hearts, the center of our will. It guards our minds, the center of our action. These are God's promises. But there's a word. There's a word that shows up in verse 7 and verse 9. And I would bet, if I'm a gambling person, I'm not. I often tell my friends or I tell my kids, if you gamble, you're throwing your money away. So I'm not a gambling man. But if I were, I would bet none of you paid attention to this word. In fact, if you're reading this at home, you might just skip over it completely and not pay any attention to it at all. And I'm going to sound weird even drawing it out. It is the word and. It shows up in verse 7, it shows up in verse 9. The placement of it is unique in that it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 9, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Do you know what that word tells us? That word tells us that these promises are consequential. They are resultant. We would say that this is covenant language. God promises something, and there is responsibility on us. Okay, so that easy believism that so often is promoted, of you just raise your hand, you just bow your head, you just say this, you can go on your way and everything's fine. That's not the reality of how it is. The reality is God promises that, yes, he will be with us. He will not leave us. But to put it another way, you better not leave him. A common temptation within my life, and maybe it's within yours too, is just to presume that everything is okay. And I think that it's something that we as humans all do, because Scripture tells us, test yourself. Examine yourself. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Paul told the Corinthian church, he says, examine yourselves to see that you remain in the faith. Make sure that you haven't wandered off like stray sheep. Make sure that you are staying close to the shepherd. So if we ever find ourselves in this moment where we think that something might be off in our relationship with God, and we've talked about how sometimes it can be transference, sometimes it can be something that the enemy tries to provoke in us to make us think that we have found some rift in our relationship. But there is also the possibility that you might have strayed. So what we have in our text are four areas to consider to help us determine if this is a rift simply caused by our enemy, if we're just feeling something that's phantom, that's not really there, or to see if it is that we have wandered off. I put these four areas into just simple questions that we can ask ourselves as we examine our faith. And the first one is taken from verse 5. And the question is, how are my relationships with other people? Verse 5 specifically says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. I really thought that I would stick with the context here and I would simply say, okay, how are you getting along with other Christians? But that's not the word, is it? Let your reasonableness be known to Christians. I think that might be part of our problem. I think sometimes we come here and we get dressed up. And I don't mean we put on a suit. I mean we get dressed up. Everything seems fine, right? Because we're putting on a show. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. That is the Christians that you worship with, the family that you live with, the co-workers that you work with, and I would also add even the people that you don't necessarily get along with. Many of you might be reading from the ESV. It's the translation that's there in the seats with you. But if you brought your own Bible, there's a good representation of the different translations in this room. I know people are reading from the King James, people read from the NIV, people read from New Living Translation. The whole point that I'm getting at is that if you read along with me in your own translation, you might have said, there's a different word in my text. I don't have the word reasonableness. And what I would think would be pretty cool for us to do, although I'd be the only one who thought it was cool, is if each person who brought a different translation read their word. Because, again, I would bet, if I were a gambling man, that every single one of those translations has a different word used. In the King James, it says, let your moderation be known. In the NIV, it says, let your gentleness be known. In another translation, it says, let your consideration be known. And you go through all these different translations, and it's like everyone uses a slightly different word. And I don't want to put you into a panic. Can we trust our translations and things like that? Yes, you can. But I will tell you this. This is one of those moments where we have come across a word that is incredibly difficult to translate. And while there are different translations of this one word, I would point out that none of them are like shotgun approach. You know, they're not like all of a sudden putting holes in our faith. They have different implications, right? And I think part of the problem is that it's a difficult word to translate in that you're unsure, should I translate this in how I give or how I take from people? I wonder if we should just be asking, why can't it be both? So there are going to be times when you're dealing with people, and some of them might be Christians. I had a boss who called himself a Christian. He was one of the worst employers that I ever had. I could not stand going to work with him, and it was a construction job, and you guys who know me know I love construction. I hated every second of it. He would often try and humiliate me in front of people. And in moments like that, I could come to this verse, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And I should respond with humility. I should respond with kindness. I should respond in a manner that glorifies Christ Jesus. When I was in college, I got caught speeding a lot. A couple of times I thought that if I went to see the judge and stood before a court date that I would get a lesser fine, I would get some kind of grace or some kind of mercy. I was expecting the judge to be reasonable. So I would tell him, I'm a college student, I can't afford speeding tickets. I was on my way to preach at a church when I got pulled over for doing 70 and a 30. I was wrongly expecting reasonableness. I wanted him to look at me and have mercy and to think, he's just a poor, stupid college kid. Let's cut him some slack. He didn't. Children who are about to drive, he did not cut me any slack. The text says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Whether you have somebody who is throwing something at you, or somebody who is taking something from you. Be reasonable. Now, you might be asking, how is it that my relationships with other people have to do with my relationship with God? And for your homework, I would tell you, just read through the Gospels, read through what Jesus teaches on the subject. You can go to the parable of the unmerciful servant. You can listen to Christ's teaching on the least of these, my brethren, visiting the sick, visiting those who are in prison, things like that. Whatever you have done to the least of these, you've done unto me. Our capacity to extend grace and mercy and forgiveness to other people, not just Christians, because anybody can get along with Betty Wells. I think about her often. I miss her terribly. I cannot wait to see her again. Those of you who haven't had a chance to meet her, just wait till you get to heaven. She's going to give you a big hug. I don't know of a single person that could have not gotten along with her. But that's not what the text is talking about. It's not allowing us to put those filters on it and say, okay, just in this avenue, I'm going to be really reasonable. Our capacity to extend grace, mercy, and forgiveness to other people is direct evidence of God's work in us. And so if I am not able to extend grace and forgiveness and mercy to somebody else, there might be a problem with this relationship that I have with God. My second question, how do you handle anxiety? This is an uncomfortable topic for me, ironically. I am a man who has been well acquainted with anxiety. And so over the years, I feel like I have been with Christ in the school of anxiety, learning what to do with this stuff. It is a terrible thing, and those of you who suffer through it, I know what you're going through. Concerns are a natural part of life. I'm grateful for what Paul recorded when he said, "Daily I carry with me the concerns of all the churches." That helps me out as somebody who wrestles with that. But there's a difference between concern and anxiety. You'll notice that it is a different word. He doesn't say, "The Lord is at hand, do not be concerned about anything." He says, "Don't be anxious." And the difference is this: concerns are natural. There are things that we should be paying attention to. Anxiety is the preoccupation with them. Anxiety is the going overboard with the what if. I have a friend who I am thinking of, and it's not me. I have a friend that I am thinking of when I talk about anxiety, who is concerned about things that will never happen. Just never happen. And he won't hear of it for me to tell him that. Anxiety is the exact opposite of peace. Whether we're talking about the spiritual marshmallow kind or the biblical kind, and more so the biblical kind. Because anxiety asks, does God really care about what's going on with you? Is God really able to deliver you through this? Is God really at work in all of this? Has God appointed that this would happen and we'll see it through from start to finish? Anxiety always says no. Anxiety says you have to deal with this. You have to solve it. You have to oversee every single detail until it is solved. And if it does not get resolved, it is your fault. Anxiety says that we do not trust God in everything. I could preach an entire sermon on this text, just this one particular verse, and I think that I have. It's probably on our website if you'd like to hear it. Instead of fostering anxiety, milling over every single minutia, every single detail until you think you've got it all solved and resolved. Instead of fostering anxiety, what Scripture says here is to pray. And it's not promoted to us as some kind of a spiritual cliche, Sunday school answer, oh, just pray about it. Did you pray about it? It shouldn't be a problem. No, it is talking about eager and persistent and constant prayer. It isn't just this one and done sort of a thing. I prayed about it. God, please resolve this issue. Okay, we'll move on. It is the wrestling with an issue with God in prayer. Because he talks about supplication, which isn't just the mentioning of it to God. It is the pleading with God. Please, please resolve this. Please help me to trust that you are at work in this. Please help me to know how you are at work in this. And then, and the difficult thing for me, he also mentions being thankful in that. It is hard to be thankful for something that you're anxious with. But thanksgiving is the recognition that what we are going through is something that an all-wise, all-loving, all-sovereign God has appointed. It isn't just something that's random. It isn't just something that happens. But there is purpose in it. We don't always see that purpose, do we? But if there was one word I could draw out and move on, it would be this word that I needed to hear so long ago. It is the word everything. Because somewhere along the line, I don't know where, but I learned that you should only bring the big stuff to God. Maybe it was that false thing that comes from the pit of hell. God only helps those who helps themselves. It's not a Bible verse. It's not even a biblical idea. And so somewhere I just learned, you take the big stuff to God and you handle the rest. No, it says in everything. And what that one word teaches us is that there is nothing that is too great for God's power, and there is nothing too small for his fatherly love. My third question is, what do you think about? In the book of Proverbs, chapter 23, verse 7, in the King James Version, it says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The stuff that you feed your mind is the stuff that you will become. Did you know that? The stuff that you think about, the stuff that you allow to entertain you, will shape and form the rest of your thoughts. If someone thinks about something often enough and long enough, that person will come to a point where they cannot stop thinking about it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, Paul gives us this look at the battlefield of the mind. And if there is one thing I would stress upon you Christians, is that your mind is a battlefield. Your actions are sown in the stuff that you think about. That's why it talks about guarding, the peace of God guarding our hearts and our minds. Because the stuff that you think about is the stuff that you will eventually do. This past few weeks, I heard an interview with Jeffrey Dahmer. And one of the things he talked about in his gruesome actions was, it always began with a fantasy. I fantasized about something, and then I did it. That was ominous. Because there's no difference between us and him then, is it? Paul, in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, tells us that we take every thought captive into the obedience of Christ. There are going to be moments where stuff pops in your mind. You cannot help it. You just simply cannot help it. But in the words of Charles Spurgeon, he said, you may not be able to stop birds from flying over your head, but you can sure stop them from building a nest in your hair. And that's what the verse is talking about, taking every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ. When you have something pop in your head, you recognize, no, this is a temptation. This is exactly the opposite of what God calls me to. I should not be thinking this way. I should not be wanting this thing. I should not be trying to achieve this sort of a thing. You take it captive. That word think, it talks about how this influences the way that your life is to be lived. And so Paul says, think about good things. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is good, whatever is excellent, whatever is pure, whatever is commendable, whatever is worthy of praise. Think about these things. This is the connection with that word rejoice. That is what rejoicing is. I struggle so many times trying to explain what rejoicing is, but that's exactly it. You think about the good stuff. You take joy in the good stuff that God has done, even in the stuff that seems amoral. If it's good, think about it. Because it is the will of God that by giving attention to the things of which He approves, we would shape our minds to become more like Him. Over the past year, I've tried to adopt a policy where 30 minutes a day I spend thinking about heaven. And what I have found in that, it has been a little rough. I'm going to blog about it someday. But what I have found is that 30 minutes, it never stays 30 minutes. Instead, there are many times throughout the day when I hear somebody's prayer request about how they want this to be restored, or this person has just died, or this sort of a thing. Again, those thoughts about heaven come. Because that's the nature of good stuff, of godly stuff. If you think about it, it isn't just some neutral thought. But instead, it's going to affect the way that you live. I don't think I need to draw the connection, but I will. What you think about, what kind of a mind you have, could very well make Christ Jesus uncomfortable to be with you. And that is the warning here. So instead, think about whatever is good. Lastly, is just a question. Because of time, I'm just going to use this as like a conclusion. The last question comes from verse 9. Am I practicing these things? There is a natural connection between what you believe and how you live. And so we can very well reverse engineer what we believe from how we live. And so we should be asking those questions. Am I living out that God is with me? Am I living out that He is guarding my thoughts, that He is guarding my emotions? In essence, it is the question that we have been asking throughout this whole study in the book of Philippians. Do I look like Jesus? I'm not talking about, are you some cookie cutter where everybody looks at you and says, oh, you're a goody two-shoes. It's this examination of how you live, asking the question, can I see Christ being lived out in the way that I am as a father or mother, as a grandfather or grandmother, as a husband or wife, as somebody who is single, somebody who is married, somebody who is a son or a daughter, on and on the list. In every avenue of life is Christ being lived out in how I live. Because that is a good indication of whether or not you're still walking with God. Let me pray for you. God, I ask that the truth of your scripture would be what remains here. That we would hold it firmly in our minds, the beauty of what you have told us, that the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds, and that the God of peace will be with us. But because it happens so often, we've seen it happen, we've known this even in ourselves, there are moments where we find that we've walked off, and that, God, is what I hope that has helped to look into this text today. So I ask for your help. I ask, God, that you would be at work in us in such a way that you would revive us, that you would strengthen us, that you would draw us back to yourself. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Would you please stand with me as we sing?